Turn with me, please, to Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 27, reading through verse 33. Last week, we looked at verses 27 through 30, and now this morning, I want us to focus our attention on verse 31 through 33. But let's begin reading again at the 27th verse, Mark 8:27, let us give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. Let's review from last week. Last week we saw that this confession of Peter concerning the Messiahship of Jesus Christ was the high point of the Gospel of Mark so far. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, everything has been leading up to this climactic confession of Peter in reference to Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah. Everything the Old Testament predicted about the Messiah, you're it, Jesus. You're the Anointed One. When the Old Testament predicted that there would come a person who would bring in a new day, a new era in human history, a new order of things, new times, you're the man. When the Old Testament predicted there would come an anointed prophet who would speak God's Word and lead us in the ways of God and scatter darkness. Jesus, you're the man. When the Old Testament predicted that there would come an anointed priest of God who would lay down his life as a sacrifice on the altar, taking our sins upon himself, and who would arise from the dead to intercede for us at God's right hand, Jesus, thou art the man. And when the Old Testament prophesied that someday there would be a great king who would establish his kingdom upon the earth, who would rule the otherwise unruly passions and inclinations of the heart, and establish peace on earth toward men upon whom his good will set, Thou art the man. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand who he was before they could understand what he was about to do. And so it wasn't until after this confession of Peter that Jesus moved toward Jerusalem and Calvary, because he wanted them to understand who he was so they could understand the nature of his suffering and of his death. Now, after giving this testimony concerning Christ's Messiahship, Jesus says, Now, until I explain it further, don't tell anybody. That's sort of funny. Don't tell anybody. You're right, I am the Messiah, but for the time being, until I'll explain it better, don't tell anybody. Why? Because everybody has their own idea of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. And the prevalent view of that day was, he's going to be a great political figure who's going to raise an army and establish a kingdom in rivalry to Rome and overthrow the Roman yoke by use of military might as well as supernatural miracles. And so Jesus says, I want you to understand exactly what this means before you go around telling everybody. So, beginning with verse 31, he tells them exactly the true nature of his Messiahship. You're right. I'm the Messiah that Israel has looked for all these centuries. There's not going to be any more. I am He. But I want you to understand exactly what you mean by that confession. I want you to know what kind of Messiah I'm going to be, because that will be confusing since so many people have their own ideas. And so in verse 31 he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now that was a stumbling block, not just to the Jews of that century, but to the Gentiles as well. To speak of the Messiah suffering, to speak of the Messiah as being killed, was of the most blasphemous nature to the Jewish mind. To say that the Messiah, a man, would arise from the dead, was to say an irrational thing to the rationalistic philosophical Gentile. And so this statement, one of the most important statements in all the teachings of Jesus, is also a stumbling block in the path of all unbelievers, regardless of their ethnic or religious background. It was confusing because of the prejudiced, preconceived notions as to who Jesus Christ was and what He should be. Now these little sayings, like in verse 31, we call passion sayings. Passion meaning sufferings. They are time throughout Jesus' ministry in which He predicts His coming resurrection preceded by His suffering and death. And these little passion sayings are essential to understanding the nature of Jesus' messianic work and the nature of Jesus' work in general. So that everything Jesus taught, all of His miracles, all of His parables, all of His activity, all of His work, you must see and interpret in the light of these little concise passion sayings throughout the book of Mark. Let's look at a few of them. Go back with, there are 13 or 14 times in which Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. But I want us to focus on those times that He relates this to the fact that He's going to suffer and die, then rise from the dead and be glorified. Turn with me to we've looked at the 8th chapter, the 31st verse. The Son of Man must suffer. Now look at the 38th verse. "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Now look in the 9th chapter and the 9th verse. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead." On down in the 31st verse, "For He was teaching His disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they'll kill Him, and when He's been killed, He will rise again 3 days later." Chapter 10, verse 33, saying, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn Him to death and will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they'll mock Him and spit upon Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He'll rise from the dead." Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Chapter 13, verse 26, "And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now these are just a few of the 13 or 14 times in which Jesus says things like this, and they're essential to understanding everything about Him. They contain the gospel in capsule form. And I want us to notice two things about these sayings. Turn back to the 8th chapter and the 31st verse. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ claimed to be not only the Messiah that the Old Testament had reference to in some general sense, but most specifically to the prophecies of the Old Testament of a coming person called the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Now, many times in the books that I have in my library shelves, and many of which you have, when these people, when authors, Christians, are trying to teach you something about the fact that Jesus is divine and he's human, they say he's not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. And they use that phrase, the Son of Man, to point to the fact that he's really a human being. I don't know of any place, I'm certain there's no place in the Gospel according to Mark, where the phrase the Son of Man is a reference simply to Jesus' humanity. In fact, the phrase the Son of Man is a formal title, a proper noun, that Jesus found in the Old Testament. And whenever he calls himself that, and it is his favorite name, of all the things that Jesus could call himself, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet of God, whatever, the one designation that Jesus prefers over all the rest is the designation the Son of Man. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is more concerned that you understand that he's a human being than he is God, because this phrase, the Son of Man, is every bit as dignified and is every bit as holy and as majestic as is the phrase, the Son of God. Jesus got this word out of the Old Testament. So I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter of Daniel, where you see the prophecy that Daniel makes that there's coming a time in which the Son of Man will be sent, and I want you to notice what it says about this Son of Man. Now, these words were written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, and notice how perfectly he fits this prophecy. In fact, he himself applies it to himself. Jesus thinks this applies to him. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so here you have a prophecy of the Old Testament that tells us that God is going to send this person from heaven. His origin is not with man. His origin is not with this earth. He is not something that man produces. His origin is with the throne of God. God sends this personage called the Son of Man to heaven, to earth. That's the prophecy. And when this personage called the Son of Man shall reach earth, to him shall be given a dominion and a kingdom that not only lasts forever, but which encompasses every language and ethnic group and nationality and race upon the face of the earth. Yea, his dominion embraces the earth itself in its entirety. Tremendous prophecy that from heaven will be sent the Son of Man, and to him will be given a universal and endless kingdom and dominion. And Jesus says, I am that Son of Man. All of those thrilling promises about the Son of Man, they're fulfilled in me. I didn't come from this earth. I was sent from God here. I'm going to allow myself to be humiliated. I'm going to allow myself to suffer at the hands of sinful men. I'm going to allow myself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then I'm going to empty my own grave, and I'm going to be exalted above every name, and every tongue in heaven, earth, and hell shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, and I shall reign throughout all eternity because I am the Son of Man. My origin is heavenly. I'm more than man. My origin is heavenly, and God has given to me, says Jesus. He's given to me a universal and endless kingdom and absolute sovereignty, absolute rule over every language and nation and people and tongue upon the face of the earth, meaning all races and nationalities are obligated to bow down before me. And should any nation or society or ethnic group or religion not bow down to the Son of Man, then it shall suffer his wrath, and it shall suffer his devastating judgment. Now, why did Jesus want his disciples to understand that about himself? Why was he so concerned that they understand that as a Messiah, he is also the Son of Man, with everything that connotes? Well, the reason, I think, is threefold. Number one, he wanted to confuse his enemies. You realize the point of 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following, don't you? Where the Lord says he'll bring to naught the clever of the wise and the wisdom of the wise and things like that, and cause the foolishness of God to even be wiser than the wisdom of men. Remember that passage of Scripture? You know what the practical application of it is? The practical application of it is that God does things on purpose to confuse his enemies. Does things on purpose to make the wisdom and the intelligence of this world look stupid. Because human wisdom, humanism, has raised itself in the face of Almighty God, and human wisdom thinks that it can come to the answers of life without any reference to God or His Word. A haughty, arrogant, proud, and so it's God's purpose to bring to naught the wisdom and the arrogance of humanism of this world, and the way He does it is to confuse them. To do things that look foolish in the eyes of those who think they're wise, that God might confuse them and confound them and cause them to run around in circles. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. Here he's the Son of Man with an eternal kingdom that shall always end, and he's going to die on the cross in just a few days. How can it be eternal if he's going to die here shortly? Confusing. I can't put it together. Well, that's why he told them. So that the enemies in all of their schemes and plots to try to thwart and stop and slow down the kingdom of Christ would be confused and all of their efforts would come to naught. Now, there's a second reason why Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand that he was the Son of Man. And that was to give them certainty of his accomplishments through his death. That when he would die on a cross, not long from this point, when he would die on a cross, it wasn't the tragic, futile death of a man at the end of a useful life. But he wanted them to understand this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't something that was forced on upon Jesus that he couldn't handle. This wasn't bringing to the end a ministry of a man who, if he was allowed to live, could have changed the world. This wasn't a death that put an end to the promises of God concerning this eternal kingdom. But Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, don't forget when I hang on that cross, it's the Son of Man hanging there. And though I allow them to pound nails in my hands and feet, rusty metal nails cannot keep the Son of Man on a cross. My love for sinners. You know, one of the most tragic black humor type situations I know of in all of the life of Jesus. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying right before his death, Judas betrays him. He goes to the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities sends a troop of soldiers to take Jesus by force. You remember the words in the Lord's Supper, the passage on the Lord's Supper? In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And Rome brings its little troop of men with their shields and their spears and their swords and their bows and arrows out to take by force the Son of Man. He wanted his disciples to understand, nobody takes my life from me by force. I lay down my life of my own initiative for my sheep. No man takes it from me. A troop of soldiers, if I so desire, could be wiped out by the snap of my fingers. If I can cause a whole storm on a sea to quit raging, I can put an end to the force of a group of soldiers. Nails on a cross, I give myself willingly to endure that suffering and that pain. Nobody takes my life from me. I, on that tree, hang there as the Son of Man, and it is my triumphant chariot. from that cross, and by means of that cross, I shall conquer all the powers and forces of hell. And by that triumphant chariot of my cross, I will establish my kingdom in this world, and all of the kingdoms of this world shall become kingdoms of my God and of His Christ. Didn't want His disciples to forget that. I'm the Son of Man. Then He wanted them to understand who He was for a third reason. He wanted them to understand that having suffered and died on the cross, He would empty His own grave. He would rise from the dead and be enthroned at God's right hand as the conqueror and the judge. The conqueror who continues to come in glory and in clouds of glory and in greatness throughout history. He's continually interceding into human history to judge His enemies, to deliver His people, to cause His people to prosper, to advance His kingdom upon the earth. Jesus Christ wants them to understand that though I die, rise from the dead, and a few days later go to my Father's right hand and you will not see me, that does not mean in any way, shape, or form that I am detached from the life of this world, because I, as the Son of Man, enthroned at God's right hand, am a mighty conqueror that's personally involved in the histories of all nations and all men, and I move the histories of nations around by my own hand to make sure that my enemies are always thwarted and my people are blessed, and I stand there sovereignly as the judge at the very end of history, into which all of history is flowing, all of history is flowing, right before that final judgment bar. So you've heard on television, you know, you got to go with the flow. There is no choice. No choice. All of history is flowing right before the bar of the judge who is the Son of Man. And whether you believe in Him or not, whether you love Him or not, whether you think that He's a myth or not, whether you think it's a fairy tale or not, whether you think He's irrelevant to modern life or not, that's all irrelevant. All of history is flowing toward that day when you will stand before the judgment bar of the Son of Man. You'll be there. And He will pronounce His eternal judgment upon you. And your only hope before you meet Him in judgment is to meet Him now in mercy and say, O Lord Jesus Christ, with all of my sins, with all of my doubts, with all of my questions, with all of my pride, I lay myself and my sins at Your blessed feet. Be my Savior. Accept me as Your own. And if you do not receive Him in mercy, here and now in this side of the grave, then someday when you meet Him in judgment, you'll meet the Son of Man with fire in His eyes, who shall bring devastating judgment upon the heads of all His enemies. But if you receive Him now in mercy as your Lord and Savior, then someday when you stand before the Son of Man, who's the judge of heaven and earth, in those eyes you'll see love, you'll see acceptance, you'll see a friend. And you can be certain that He'll say to you that day, come and be with me throughout all eternity. So Jesus wanted His disciples to understand that He was the Son of Man, not just the Messiah in some kind of general sense, but specifically the One who came from heaven. The One who was the great Lord and conqueror and absolute sovereign and judge. And you see, you and I must believe that today. That Jesus Christ, just as much now as ever, is in total control. Complete control of everything. Working out His purposes and His plans throughout human history. The Son of Man has history in His hands. The Son of Man has our lives in His hands, whether we're Christians or not. Here, our lives are in His hands, our destinies are in His hands, and He moves our lives and our destinies towards that goal. And our only hope is that we love Him, and that we believe in Him, and that we rest our hope and our destiny gladly in His great hands. But I want you to notice something else that Jesus says about Himself in Mark 8. Now, He doesn't use this title, but He's very clear in the ideas that He used that He wants us to recognize Him by this title. He not only, as the Messiah, is the promised Son of Man, but He also, as the Messiah, is the promised suffering servant of God. Now, jot that down, because both of those are prophecies that the Old Testament makes in reference to a coming Messiah. Jesus Christ is the glorious, sovereign Son of Man, but now He's saying that this Son of Man is a sufferer. This man is somebody who suffers. And you notice every time we turn to any of these passion sayings, the theme was, He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected by the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be buried. That's a motif that just continues to show itself throughout the teachings of Jesus. That this one who is the Son of Man is also going to be and is the suffering servant of God. Now, where do we find God telling us about a suffering servant? Somebody, again, whom God would send to serve mankind by suffering. Well, there's one great place in Isaiah 52. There's several places, but I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 52, and let's begin with verse 13, where you have another messianic prophecy in reference to Jesus that Jesus again applies to Himself. Why do we believe these passages apply to Jesus? Because Jesus applied them to Himself. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Thus He'll sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they not heard, they'll understand." Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, we didn't esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so He didn't open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generations, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living?" Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He'll see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities." This whole chapter is worthy of your most devout meditation. Here it's prophesied, says Isaiah, that there's coming a day when God will send a servant, His servant, who would be persecuted, who would suffer intense agony at the hands of men, who would be smitten of God, and who would undergo all of this suffering and intense anguish of body and soul for one purpose, to bear the sins of many, to take them away, to die for those sheep who'd gone astray, so that God might lay upon Him as our substitutionary lamb the judgment and the chastisement that we as God's sheep deserved. We're the ones that went astray. We're the ones whose sins were committed against Almighty God. But God says, "I sent Jesus to be a suffering servant, to bear your sins, to die in your place, people of God, that you might be forgiven and that you might be set free." And so time and again in the teachings of Jesus, He identifies Himself as that suffering servant, the one whom God sent to suffer in behalf of sinners. You know that we think of that, and as Christians, we know that so well that we take it for granted and it no longer thrills us nor overwhelms us. Just imagine the suffering servant of God, who is the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, who has a kingdom of His own, was sent to earth
to serve sinners. To serve sinners. The exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom all of creation bows, came into the earth to serve sinners. To serve the creatures who owe Him service, who owe Him obedience, but who out of the hardness of their heart and the stubbornness of their own will serve themselves rather than the living God. And the Son of Man, the suffering servant, comes to serve. The one who should be served comes to serve. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That in itself should overwhelm us. But He came to serve sinners by giving His life, by laying it down voluntarily of Himself. Not just service in some kind of general abstract way, but the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, the eternal God in human flesh, comes to serve His creature to the extent of laying down His life in their behalf. And notice what these sayings of Jesus emphasize. The Son of Man, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. For many. In the place of many. On behalf of many. In the stead of many. That's what the language actually says. That Jesus Christ came to serve mankind by laying down His life in the place of those who deserve to die. In the place of those who had sinned and who deserved God's judgment and deserved God's punishment, Jesus came to give His life as a substitute in their place. Notice something else. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life for many a ransom. You know what a ransom is? You've seen enough of the various detectives on programs on television. You know what a ransom is? And the idea here is that we're captives to our own sin. In order for us to be set free from our sin, a price has to be paid. We couldn't pay it ourselves. We're helpless captives, and so Jesus Christ comes to pay the price, to set us free. And the price that Jesus Christ paid is His own life, His own death. He told God, I will give my life, I will forfeit my life in the place of those who are held captive. And as such, it will be a ransom. You see, you and I, in and of ourselves, are captives to our own sinful desires and inclinations. We cannot free ourselves from them by our own strength. As a result, we stand under the condemnation of God and we deserve to die. But Jesus Christ, out of His great love for His people, came into this earth to serve us, to lay down His life for us in our place as a ransom to pay the one price that it would take to set us free and to make us God's people. And that ransom price was His own life on the cross. But now notice another word. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom in behalf of many, not few, many, not some, many, not several, many, not all, many. Well, you can do so much with that verse. Those people who believe that the only people are going to be in heaven, just a little handful of people in heaven, while the vast majority of people are going to be in hell. So whenever they talk about God's redemptive love, they say that Jesus came to save a few. No, He didn't. He came to save many. Some say Jesus came to save some. No, He didn't. He came to save many. He came to save several. No, He didn't. He came to save many. Many. A vast multitude of sinners that no man can number. He didn't come to lay down His life for all either. He came down to lay down His life, not for the goat, nor for the wolves, nor for the hirelings, but for the sheep. Son of Man is the suffering servant of God, who not only shall suffer in death, but shall rise again on the third day, shall conquer death, and by His resurrection break all the chains that hold us down, and guarantee defeat over all the forces of hell in His glorious, triumphant resurrection from the dead. And this is not something that Jesus Christ added to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Here again, it's something that's seen time and again in the Old Testament prophecies, that this suffering servant of God would suffer, but He would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He would see it. That travail, that anguish, that pain that He endured for the saving of sinners. How could He be certain that any sinner would ever be saved? God raised Him from the dead, and by that resurrection guaranteed that Christ's death was sufficient payment to save those who were lost. He gloriously arose from the dead to see the travail of His soul, to see the fruit of His labor, to know that He had actually accomplished salvation in His death. Now I want you to turn to Mark 8:31 and notice another word. The Son of Man is the suffering servant who came to serve by giving His life as a substitute in the place of many and a ransom. Now notice, verse 3. Here's another little word that comes out time and again in these passion sayings. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Get a concordance and look at the way Jesus Christ uses that word, must. Why does He talk like that? I must go to Jerusalem. I must fulfill the Old Testament. I must suffer and die on the tree. Why? Because it had been decreed by God. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had been planned by God through all eternity. And my friend, let me tell you what that must means. When Jesus Christ said, I must die, here's what He's saying. God didn't have to choose to save sinners if He wanted to. God was not under any obligation to bestow mercy upon sinners. But He did decide to bestow mercy upon sinners. And after deciding to bestow mercy, the only way available to God by which sinners could be saved was the death of His only Son on Calvary's tree. If there was another way, other than the giving up of His own Son, surely God would have chosen that way. But Jesus says, I must die. Now that God has decided to save sinners, the only way open to Him is by giving up the Son of His bosom on Calvary's tree. So you have a theme that occurs in the Scriptures that's difficult for us to understand unless you understand that word must. In Isaiah 53 it says, it pleased God to crush Him. In Acts 4, it says that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the other people connected with the cross did whatever God predestined to occur. Who killed Jesus? God used the wicked hands of unbelieving men to smite His own Son and to pour out on Him judgment that we wretched sinners deserve. To pour out on Him the hell that a righteous God demands for broken law upon Jesus Christ, that we might not have to endure that same hell. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be certain that God smote Jesus in your place. You notice whenever Jesus would predict His death, the disciples never understood it. Here Peter's arguing with Jesus. He says, in effect, Jesus, I'm going to keep him from killing you. And Jesus rebukes him by saying, there's nothing that's going to stand in the way of my accomplishing the purpose for which God sent me in this earth. Get behind me, Satan. I will not move. I will not be shaken. God sent me to this earth to have victory over the forces of evil. He sent me to this earth to accomplish salvation for the people of God. He sent me to this earth to enthrone me as a king over all the world, and He sent me to this earth to judge the world. And He did, He sent me to accomplish all this through the shame of the cross. And I will not be shaken, Peter. Get thee behind me. Peter's confused. So is everybody else. He's confused, but I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do. He does not justify God's way of saving sinners. Peter's arguing with him. He's confused. Jesus doesn't even attempt to justify God. He says, Peter, this is the way it is. Salvation, enthronement, victory, judgment, they're all to come by means of the shame of the cross. And I will not be shaken from that course. What's your response? Whenever the disciples heard this, they were confused. What's your response when you hear Jesus Christ saying things like He says here in Mark 8:31? Do you understand what He's saying when He calls Himself the Son of Man, the suffering servant? Do you understand that? Are you resting upon the truth of those claims for your own eternal destiny, your own security, your own acceptance with God? Do you count the knowledge of those things that Jesus taught us as more excellent than life itself, so that you're willing to give up the loss of all things just to gain more knowledge of Him? Or is this sermon this morning and the content of Jesus saying still a confusing mystery to you? By this one point alone, my friend, you can determine whether or not you're a Christian. If the things that Jesus has taught us about Himself being the Son of Man and the suffering servant is still a confusing mystery, then it's because there's no saving faith. A Christian, shave off everything else, is someone who understands and believes that Jesus Christ is what He claims to be in this 8th chapter of Mark. He is a sovereign and He is a Savior. He's a sovereign to follow and to obey and to allow Him to structure your life. And He is a Savior upon whom you can lean, who you can trust, in whom you can take refuge from the condemnation of God. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord, Son of Man, Jesus, suffering servant, and thou shalt be saved, and thou and thy house. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he obeys Him. Who believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and so he trusts Him and rests upon Him alone for salvation. Now, how do you strengthen your faith? Once God gives you the faith to receive Jesus like that, how do you strengthen it? Well, understand that saving faith is drawn to Jesus simply because of who He is, primarily. So that when the Bible tells us things that He's the Son of Man, and we relate Old Testament prophecy to New Testament fulfillment. He's the suffering servant. We put these things together. Saving faith nourishes itself and feeds itself simply by just meditating on these things. Not only listening to them carefully while they're being preached and taught, but bringing them to our mind through the day. Let me just give you an example. Let's say I'm driving down the road in my car, and I've just heard the preacher preach on the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man and the suffering servant. He's a sovereign with a great kingdom. He's a suffering servant who came to save us and be a ransom for us in our place as our substitute. And He's both at the same time, sovereign and Savior. You know what that must mean? That must mean that Christ's lordship is a saving lordship and Christ's salvation is a princely sovereign salvation. In other words, if He's Lord and Savior at the same time, then because He's Lord, He's going to continue to advance and bestow His peace and His salvation upon the earth, and nobody can stop Him. I mean, if He's Lord and Savior at the same time, then this salvation that He has for us is so included in that that nobody's going to stop Jesus Christ from saving sinners. Not even my sinfulness. Not even my wretchedness. Not even the stubbornness of my own heart. Not even the refusal of my will to bow before His claims. That not even my sin can stand in the way of the Son of Man as He reaches down to save sinners. Those terrible, gruesome sins of my life. those moments of hostility, those moments of bitterness, those moments of adultery, those sinful criminal acts that I've committed in my life, all of those things put together cannot stand as obstacles between me and the sovereign Son of Man when He reaches down to pluck this sinner out of his own sin. So there's no sin in your life, my friend. There's no sin in your life that is an obstacle between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, once by your grace you repent of it, fall into His arms. He even gives you the strength to do that. Since He's the Son of Man, and since He's the suffering servant at the same time, then His Lordship must be a saving Lordship, and because He's Lord, He will accomplish His saving purposes in this earth, and nobody can stop Him. But you know, in thinking about it, not only is His Lordship a saving Lordship, but His salvation is a sovereign salvation. He planned it in the way that pleased Him. That is, He planned it in the way that pleased Him. He accomplished it in the way that pleased Him. He applies it and administers it in the way that pleases Him. He does whatever He pleases from first to last, and He's not dependent upon us or any decision we make. He's the sovereign Lord who administers salvation in a sovereign way. So you know what saving faith then is? Saving faith is taking refuge in Jesus Christ as your Savior who suffered in your place. Saving faith is bowing down before Jesus Christ as the Son of Man and of whose kingdom you're a part. But there's a third element in saving faith too. Saving faith bows in contentment and satisfaction to Jesus' way of saving sinners. We don't murmur. We don't complain. We don't gripe. We don't say, Lord, Your way of saving sinners doesn't fit into my categories and with the way I think. It's saving faith is a taking refuge in Christ, a bowing before His Lordship, and a resting in contentment with the way He saves sinners from their sin. And at the Lord's Supper this morning, the Son of Man invites you to sit at His table. It would be a great privilege to be invited to eat at the table of the President of the United States, to be able to sit at table and eat a meal with some great monarch or some great king or queen. But the Son of Man invites you, not a measly president or an earthly king, but the Son of Man invites you, the wretched sinner, to come and have table fellowship with Him, you a subject, to come and enjoy fellowship with Him. And He also stands as a suffering servant. Says, I died for you, believer. I rose again. And now you participate in this table with me and all of those tremendous blessings that I won for you by dying on the cross. I'll pour out more and more of them as you enjoy sweet fellowship with me at this table. So let me encourage you to meditate upon who Jesus Christ said He was as the Messiah of God, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. Serve Him like that. Nourish your faith on Him. And come to this table and meet Him here and nourish your faith in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray.